Wanted to still continue with our series, Wise as Serpents, a practical theology of evil and Christ warning us about beware of men, he said, as he sends us out as sheep in the midst of wolves. We are to be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. But in particular, as we've often reminded ourselves in this study, we want to keep in mind that there is a certain hope here in the promises of God, and that Christ is victor over this dark evil that we're looking at. Every week, I mean, you experience it too in your life, and you read the newspapers, and I see it all the time online with our blog ministry, the work of evil, it's always working. The devil really is always prowling around to see who he can devour. And if you look at this evil in and of itself, it's like, why even try? I mean, every time we turn around, we do this, and then it crops up over here, you see. But this evil is a defeated foe, and in fact, the urgency that we see in its activity in the world today, and even in the church, is an indication that it's defeated, because this is exactly what Christ said would come about in the end times before his return. Here is a great text, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 to 18. Since therefore the children, that's us, share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Christ is victor, you see. He came to not only destroy the works of the devil, but to destroy the devil. To destroy him, the one who had the power of death. And this is what we want to look at and be encouraged by this morning, is how Christ in his earthly ministry and his resurrection has destroyed the power of the devil, and the devil has been defeated. And he is headed for that final judgment of being cast into the lake of fire. Now, in Scripture, we'll step back here and take a big picture look of the forest before we move in on some of the trees. What we see when we step back and just think of the panorama from Genesis to Revelation is that the devil keeps showing up. The devil appears a lot of times in this book, even sometimes when he's not specifically named, you know that it is the devil that is at work. We haven't gone hardly but a couple of pages in the opening chapter of the Bible, and you see him show up in Eden. And you see right off that there are two kingdoms in conflict. Two kings, you might say. Now, they're not equal opposites by any means. Satan is a creature, and God is omnipotent, infinite God. And yet, their kingdoms are in conflict, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. And you see it described in these terms, these kingdoms, in other places in Scripture. Colossians, for example. He, Christ, has delivered us from the domain of darkness. See it there? A domain, a region. And I think you could say a kingdom of darkness, and has transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So these two kingdoms, each one obviously to be a kingdom, has a region, a domain, and it has a ruler, Satan. He's called 2 Corinthians 4, the god of this world. The god of this world. He's like a prince, and he's a prince of the power of the air, Paul says in Ephesians. And so everyone who is outside of Christ, and every one of us, the moment we were initially born into this world, is in the domain of the kingdom of darkness and is enslaved to the ruler of that kingdom. And he holds, Satan holds that power, and death, the fear of death is caught up in that power somehow. He holds power over all who are outside of Christ. But when Christ regenerates us, when we are saved, when we're brought to faith in Christ, one of the many great things that happens is, as Colossians describes here, is there's a radical change in not only in our being, but in our citizenship. Our citizenship is removed from the kingdom of darkness so that Satan no longer has power over us. And we become citizens of heaven, citizens of the kingdom of God. And in that region, the region of light, the kingdom of light, there is redemption, there is life, there is forgiveness of sins. We came out of darkness where there's just death and hopelessness. And so there is that great transfer as Christ ransoms us from the devil's kingdom and rule. Paul speaks of this in Acts chapter 26 when he's telling about how Christ commissioned him as an apostle. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, to whom I am sending you, to open their eyes so that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. So here the Gentiles who need to hear the gospel, to whom Christ is sending the apostle Paul, the message is the gospel, and in it a command to turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan then to God. So here is another example. This is this great war going on, and Satan holding in bondage everyone in his kingdom, which is everyone outside of Christ. People can boast all they want about how they're free. I'm my own person. I do whatever I want to do, and so on. But in fact, if they're not in Christ, they are enslaved to Satan, and they are a citizen of the kingdom of darkness, which only ends then in death. I wanted to follow the thread through Scripture, at least in part, to remind us then of this great victory that Christ has effected by his ministry and by his resurrection on that first Easter morning. All right, so we've seen that Satan shows up. In Scripture, when Christ comes on the scene, when the gospel comes to some new region, you can always count on the kingdom of darkness trying to squelch it. Satan or his emissaries always trying to show up. And you know they come in disguise. That's why we've got to be wise about evil. They come looking like angels of light, sons of righteousness. And so here they come, and here we have it in Genesis 3. The serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" So here he is. Now his motive is to be God. I will be like the Most High. You know, I will ascend into heaven, and I will be like the Most High, because he wants to be worshipped. That's why when he was tempting Jesus in the wilderness, he wanted him to worship. That's what he craves. He wants to be God. This is the essence of evil. Evil wants to be to be worshipped. Where there is evil, you will always see that. You will always see that motive. Sin is, John says, sin is lawlessness. Sin says, I will make my own law, and violates the law of God. It's all bound up in this father of lies, the devil, who wants to be God then himself and to possess absolute power and control. Now, there are many other points in the Old Testament record that tell us about Satan working to destroy the kingdom of God, to obscure the light of the kingdom of God, and to promote Satan's own kingdom. So we think of, for example, the book of Job. Why is Satan so concerned that Job is righteous? What is it? He can't stand it. Just like Cain, why did Cain kill Abel? Because he was evil, and his brother Abel's deeds, he was righteous. He can't stand it. And so Satan hates the fact that Job is this righteous man. And he's got to work to take him out, so he shows up there. Then you have another example is King David. And how we're told that in David's sin of numbering his armies, Satan was behind it. That Satan put it into his heart. And so Satan launched many attacks against Israel. Satan knew that the Messiah, the Christ, was going to come from the seed of Abraham. And so you'll see lots and lots of the Old Testament is Satan trying to destroy the seed of Abraham. That's probably what all this, the Philistine attacks and the Moabites and so far so much are all about. It's Satan behind it all to destroy any chance of the Messiah coming. But it is at the point when Christ comes into this world in his incarnation that the activity of Satan seems to really step up. At least this is where we see him more often. The frequency with which we see Satan mentioned is increased. Now, we don't really see Satan named specifically in the account of Herod, but right off, here's this ruler, Herod, who hears about this child that's prophesied of in the Old Testament scriptures, and he's going to kill him. And you know that Satan is behind this. Herod, when he saw that he had been tricked by the wise men, became furious. And he sent and killed all the male children in Bethlehem and in all that region who were 2 years old or under, according to the time that he had ascertained from the wise men. Satan's behind that. He's trying to kill Jesus even as an infant. And then when Jesus began his public ministry, the first thing that happens after the Spirit descends upon him at his baptism, and this is important, the first thing that happens, Satan shows up. He's got to put a stop to this. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. And the tempter came to him and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Now, what's just as a side note, what's going on here is Christ is Israel at this point. He is the true Israel of God. You see he's the 40. Here he's fasted 40 days. In the Old Testament account of Israel in the wilderness, it's 40 years wanderings. But here are here then is Israel once again being tested in the wilderness. Now, they failed before, right? The Israel of God failed and sinned. And they whined and complained and grumbled against God in regard to the manna and so forth. Well, here it is now. Here here's the tempter. He knows this. He's coming at Jesus just the way that he came at Israel. And his goal is to get Jesus to sin so that the devil will continue his power and control and his bondage over the people of God. And so the tempter comes to him and says, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it's written, he will command his angels concerning you. And on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." He's taking those quotations, twisting them out of the Psalms. Jesus said to him, "Again it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test." Again the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and were ministering to him. So it's always, always, always Satan showing up and trying to destroy the kingdom of Christ, the kingdom of light. Jesus was opposed by many evil people who were emissaries of the devil, and he knew it. Here's an example from the Gospel of John. "You are doing the works your father did," these religious leaders. They said to him, "We were not born of sexual immorality. We have one father, even God." Jesus said to them, "If God were your father, you would love me, for I came from God and I am here. I came not of my own accord, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I say? It's because you cannot bear to hear my word." And so here he is. He nails it. "You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies." So all this opposition, all this opposition coming against Christ, even by the scribes and Pharisees, is satanic. They are of their father, the devil. Jesus taught that the devil was always doing this work of opposing the truth of the gospel. Mark chapter 4. "The sower sows the word. And these are the ones along the path where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan immediately comes and takes away the word that is sown in them." And again, Luke 13, in this account with this poor woman that came in contact with Christ. "And behold, there was a woman who had a disabling spirit for 18 years. She was bent over and could not fully straighten herself. When Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, 'Woman, you are freed from your disability.' And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight, and she glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue, indignant because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath, said to the people, 'There are 6 days in which work ought to be done. Come on those days and be healed. Not on the Sabbath day.' Then the Lord answered him, 'You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, now look at this, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?'" So Jesus acknowledged, he recognizes, look, what's going on here? Satan is involved in this. He's trying to destroy my people. But Christ sets her free. Peter also acknowledged the activity of the devil in his one of his sermons in Acts chapter 10. As for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee after the baptism that John proclaimed. How God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. You see. So there it is. This is Satan and his kingdom, and he's always at work trying to enslave and trying to oppose and to destroy. Now, Satan steps up his activity as the arrest and crucifixion of Jesus draws nearer. He's actually portrayed here, accurately, of course, in the Gospels as being behind this. It's interesting, we often miss this, how many times Satan is mentioned in the activity of arresting, trying, and crucifying Christ. Here's an example then. From that time, this is from Matthew 16, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, now, lots of lessons in this for us. Lots of lessons. We need to beware. I mean, this is Peter, but we need to beware of men. Because as it turns out here, Peter, as he appeared to be a zealous disciple and so forth, but even here, it is Satan using him to try to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus brings that out. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you're not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." For some reason, Satan particularly seems to have focused upon Peter. Here it is again in Luke 22. Jesus is saying to Peter, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, because you're going to deny me, strengthen your brothers." Peter said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Jesus said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me." And that was Satan working then in Peter. And then, of course, in Judas. Here is the prime example regarding the arrest and betrayal of Jesus being the activity of the devil. John 6, Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil." He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. And then again, I'm going to read this full account here from John 13 about Judas. "Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. During supper," now look at this, "when the devil had already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God, rose from supper. He laid aside his outer garments and, taking a towel, tied it around his waist. Then he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, 'Lord, do you wash my feet?' Jesus answered him, 'What I am doing you do not understand now, but afterward you will understand.' Peter said to him, 'You shall never wash my feet.' Jesus answered him, "If I do not wash you, you have no share with me." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head." Jesus said to him, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean, and you are clean." Here it is, "But not every one of you." This is, you see now, of course, this is in Jesus, but this is wisdom about evil, and this is what we are supposed to have. We're supposed to be wise about evil. Right? Here they are sitting around in church, "But not every one of you is clean. For he knew who was to betray him. That was why he said, 'Not all of you are clean.'" Now, let me pause here. This relates to what we've been learning in Sunday school in the past few weeks in the study about the two natures of Christ in one person. We often, I think, will see something like that. Well, of course, Jesus knew it was Judas that was going to betray him. Jesus knew that because he's God. But really, from what we learned about the person of Christ, that's probably not how he knew that Judas would be the one to betray him. Not because he was God, but because he was wise in regard to evil. He knew. And we can have that. We need to have that same wisdom, so that we can spot that evil. "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." Here it is again. I am not speaking of all of you. I know whom I've chosen. It's referring to Judas once again. "But the scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I'm telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me." The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, this is probably John, was reclining at table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "It is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it." So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, once more, here we go, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, "What you are going to do, do quickly." Now, no one at the table knew why he had said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus would tell him, "Buy what we need for the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he, Judas, immediately went out. And it was night. John does that. Dark. See, the kingdom of darkness is at work. And again, in Luke 22, "Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called the Passover. And the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to put him to death, for they feared the people. Then Satan entered into Judas, called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. He went away and conferred with the chief priests and officers how he might betray him to them. They were glad and agreed to give him money, so he consented and sought an opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of a crowd." Satan, the devil, he's at work behind it. He had his man right in among the disciples in Christ's inner circle. Now, that's the kind of thing that we see, though. We're not often wise, and we don't often, as often probably as we should, recognize it as the devil and how he works. But we see this evil, and it can be very, very frustrating and fearsome and so forth. But you know, sometimes it can lead you to think, what's the use? What is the use? This evil, it's just everywhere. But that's when we must remember Satan is defeated. In fact, this was his greatest defeat, his final defeat, really, at the cross, as he's working this scheme through Judas. Satan is still active today, but he's defeated, and he knows it. Now, so this is after the cross, for example. After the cross, after Satan's been defeated, we read in the early church record, Acts chapter 5, Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? So here he is, still at work, pulling some of the same stuff, wicked stuff that he did before with Judas and others. Now he does it with Ananias and Sapphira, and that sin is revealed. But Satan was defeated at the cross. And we have this in numerous places in the New Testament. I think one of the clearest is in Revelation chapter 12. Right? Now, it's given in allegory terms, but here is an account of the defeat of Satan that occurred. And this is not future. This happened at the cross. And let me read Luke 10 to you first here. A bit before the cross, as Jesus is seeing this coming, in Luke chapter 10, the 72 disciples that Jesus had sent out returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, and here it is, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I have given you authority to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall hurt you. Christ broke the power of the devil over his people at the cross. One of the things that Satan is called in Scripture is the accuser of the brethren. And he is said to have had before the cross this power which he holds over people who are outside of Christ through the fear of death. And I think what's going on there, the way Satan would operate, and he still does in regard to unbelievers, those outside of Christ, but he can't do this any longer with believers, is he goes before God, just like he did with Job, and he accuses. Now, before the cross, before Christ made atonement for our sins, we stood condemned. The law demanded our eternal death. Well, Christ comes and he meets those demands so that we're delivered from the law and its condemnation. So now, when it comes to believers, and if Satan no longer can go into God's courtroom as this diabolic prosecutor and say, you know, look at what Fred did. You see, he deserves hell. He's mine. He can't do that anymore. He's been thrown out of court. He's thrown out. He's gone. He's expelled. He's been expelled from heaven. Well, then why is he so active, it seems, today? Well, here we go. Listen to Revelation 12. Now war arose in heaven. Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down. And I think that's what Jesus is talking about in Luke 10, when he saw Satan like lightning falling from heaven. The great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. So this is the work of the cross, you see, that affected his expulsion from God's courtroom. And it removed the entire basis. He has no case against the believer anymore. So he doesn't hold the power, that power over us. Therefore, rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath. Look at this. Because he knows that his time is short. This is why evil is, Jesus said, evil is going to increase as we approach his second coming. This world is not going to grow better and better and better. Satan knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. He goes right after the church, really. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to the help of the woman. And the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. That's us. That's the church. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. And that is the present activity of Satan. He knows he's toast. He knows that he's defeated. But in his rage, he's going to do all he can to try to kill and destroy and persecute the people of God. And so, once again, Hebrews chapter 2, the work of Christ. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those, that's us, who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. So he's been expelled. Christ is crucified and Christ is risen. Now, you don't, as a believer in Christ, you don't need to fear death anymore. You don't need to fear, because really, the Christian is never going to die. John chapter 11, the account of resurrection of Lazarus. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Right? Now, we all wrestle with this. We all wrestle with this fear of death. If you don't, wait until you get older. And eventually you will. It's like, when did I become a senior citizen? You know, I used to have 50 years left. Now, this is stupid thinking, but this is how we think, right? I used to have 50 years left. Now, maybe I've got 20 or less, right? This kind of a thing. And so you begin to fear and you look around your life and I think I'd mentioned last week, you look through the photo album and you remember when your kids were little and you long for this sort of a thing. And you see yourself getting older and how you're going to look at. When the believer dies, you don't really die. You actually, you begin your life. Okay? That's why, remember that old Puritan sermon, I can't remember the guy that preached it. The believer's dying day is his best day. And it really is. This is the beginning of your life. And do you find yourself sometimes thinking, well, when even now, you know, I wish I had a time machine. I could go back here, or you know, those were good times. I wish I could go back when the kids were little or whatever. Guess what? You're not going to think that way at all when you're in the new creation, when you're with Christ, because what's going to happen is you're going to realize that you're finally home for the first time. This, you see, that's home. Our citizenship is in heaven. Set your mind on things that are up there with Christ, because that's where your home really is. You are never going to, when you're with Christ, you're never going to go, oh man, I'm homesick. You know, I would like to go back to those happy. No, you're going to realize that was Egypt, man. That was Egypt. And we had a lot of blessings from the Lord while we were in Egypt, and he preserved us and so forth. But we're not going to be like the Israelites saying, man, I wish I had some of those leeks and garlic. That was good stuff. I want more of that. No, we're never going to do that. So there is no need to fear death. If you're a Christian, you're going, we speak this way, but sometimes we don't really think about what it means. We're going home. We're going home. And before long, every one of God's people are going to be there. And there won't ever be any more separation or crying or pain. And so Christ tells us to encourage one another in regard to, he is risen, we are risen. And in respect to these mortal bodies, we will be risen as well. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep. That's asleep in the New Testament is a Christian who has died. Their body is resting in the grave, asleep, all right? Not soul sleep, but the souls with the Lord, but this is their body waiting for the resurrection. We do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others do who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And it's at that point, you remember in 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul says, in a moment, in a twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. Well, that's if you're still alive in this life when Christ comes and you're caught up to meet him, then your mortal body will be made immortal and imperishable in a twinkling of an eye. So we will always be with the Lord. And then the bottom line that he ends with, therefore, encourage one another with these words. So we need to set our minds on the things that are above. And in fact, old saints, right? Senior citizen saints, we can be the most cheerful of all because we're getting closer and closer and closer to the time when we are there. Yes, it's a brief separation when we experience the death of a loved one, but it is brief, and it is not forever if they are in Christ, you see, and we need to encourage one another with these things because Christ is risen, and it is a certainty that all of these things are going to go down exactly as his word has told us. Father, we thank you for this great hope in Christ. We pray that you would increase our faith, and as the tempter comes to us and tries to get us to despair or to doubt, we would recognize, we would be wise in regard to evil. We would recognize it for what it is and set our hope upon you as we say, be gone, Satan. we rest in Jesus Christ and the truth of his word. And we do so in his name. Amen.